I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9, and I'll just read from verse 22. Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell flat on their faces. Do you realize the significance of what we've just read together? That is the very first worship service of the Old Testament church. For sure, individuals had worshipped God before this point, and families had worshipped together. But here in Leviticus, Yahweh has now given the whole nation instructions and orders that will last for the next 1,500 years, and they're to be followed exactly during that period until a new and living way is opened up into the presence of God. This was the first rehearsal for that great way to come before God. So in other words, what we're doing this morning finds its roots right back in Leviticus chapter 9. And we ought to think, what is worship? What is it that we're doing as we come to worship God? Well, let me give you a simplified definition from Don Carson, who says, worship is the proper response of all moral and sentient beings, in other words, people and angels. Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. It's not easy to hold on to definitions like that, but if there's one word I want you to hold on to, it's the word response. Worship is not a way to God. Worship is a response to an encounter with God. And that's what you've got in Leviticus chapter 9. It's summed up in Psalm 96, where the psalmist says, give to the Lord the glory due to his name. In other words, worship God. And then he says, bring an offering and come into his courts, into his presence, and now worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In other words, worship the Lord, having come into his presence, in the beauty of all that makes God, God. Holiness is not a place. Holiness is an attribute. It is the great attribute of God. It's the thing that dazzles cherubim and seraphim as day and night they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So to stand before the holy God, the very essence of God's being blazing out, and to be given a way whereby we can stand in the presence of uncreated light and consuming fire and not be destroyed. That's what the Bible's all about. And our response to that is worship. It's to rejoice with awe. It's to respond with hearts that overflow with thankfulness and praise as wave after wave of grace flows over us from the heart of the God of covenant love. Worship is what we were created for. We could talk about, as individuals, we worship with all of our lives in response to what God has done for us. But there's something very special about corporate worship, which God loves because he loves the family coming together. And that's Leviticus 9. The family is being brought together. And it's what we were, as I say, created for. We were made to be in the presence of God and to walk with God. And as we walk with God, we worship God because God is delightfully glorious and good. And it's what we've been redeemed for. We've drummed this into our hearts and our heads time and time again in Exodus, that the story of Exodus is not a story of relocation from Egypt to Canaan. It is the story of redemption from slavery to God. God has brought them to himself. And that the high point of Exodus is not arriving in Canaan, it's arriving at a mountain where they will worship me, God has said to Moses. And here in Leviticus 9, that is happening, it's unfolding before us. Worship is what you've been redeemed for. It's put so beautifully in the New Testament by Peter as he plunders the Old Testament adjectives and nouns and now applies them to the church and says, but you are a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're saved to worship. So worship is the response to seeing God and being safe in the presence of God. And you get this in Leviticus 9 all the way through. Look at verse 4. For today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 6. This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Verse 23, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So they are in God's presence, yeah? Yeah? And their response at the end is to shout and to fall before God in worship. So to worship, we must encounter God, that we might respond to him. So firstly then, what is it that brings us into the presence of God? Because if we're going to encounter God, we need to come near God. How do we get there? And I don't think we think this through enough, because sometimes in our minds, we think that worship brings us into the presence of God. It's Sunday morning, our hearts are cold. We maybe are dealing with reluctant kids and reluctant selves. We get in the car, we have a near-death experience on the crossing between the Portsmouth Road and Grange Road. You get to church and it's hard to find a parking space. Then they mess up the words of your favourite song, or even worse, the tune. But you battle on, and eventually you sing yourself into a happy place. And now you think you're worshipping God. You've been brought into the presence of God. Well, you might have calmed down a little bit, which is a good thing. But the idea that worship has brought us into the presence of God is entirely false. In fact, that's Baalism, isn't it, in the Old Testament? If we shout loud enough and jump around a bit, suddenly God will take notice of us. In fact, Martin Luther's religion took Baalism to its extremes, where he starts to cut himself and whip himself and beat himself up to try to make God accept him. Or maybe we think it's our works, our past performance in the week that will bring us to God. We've had a good week. Then, you know, it's great to stand in the presence of God. Look what we've done, God. We've had a bad week. Then, well, we'd be better wait till next week. Try harder this week. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. We can be such legalists in our hearts and our thinking. We can be such grace deniers. So what does bring us into the presence of God? Well, you're going to say Jesus does. Absolutely. But let's start with the text where we are. Let's do the work and let the Old Testament bring us to Jesus. Look at Leviticus 9. If this is all you've got, what can you tell brings you into the presence of God? And you're going to say a priest acting on your behalf, representing you before God, bringing sacrifices and offerings that are substitutes for you. Yeah? It's there in the text, isn't it? And if you've been brave enough, you've ploughed through the first 8 chapters of Leviticus, And in those chapters, you have found detailed, incredibly detailed instructions as to what these offerings are to be, what they are to be like, how they are to be offered, how they are to be cut up, where they're to be placed, and who is to place them there, and how they become the people who do the placing and the burning, and etc. The detail is extraordinary. You haven't been left with some sort of impression of what God wants. It's not, Leviticus isn't like an impressionist painting, is it? You see a few splodges and you say, oh, well, that could be a tree. Or it could be a Wellington boot. Leviticus is the work of a draftsman. Every line has been carefully laid down. Every angle is exact. Every measurement is perfect. Every instruction is clear. So what's God saying? God is saying the way into my presence is my way, and it's to be followed exactly. You don't improvise. In fact, the next chapter, Nadab and Abihu are going to improvise with tragic consequences. God is saying, you follow my instructions to the very letter. And he's saying it's no easy, cheap thing to come to a holy God. Jesus in the New Testament, I think, makes that very clear when he says, oh, the gate's massive. You know, just this sort of general direction and you'll be okay. He doesn't say that, does he? He says the gate is narrow. There's one way, and it's God's way. There's not lots of ways. You don't have a stab in the dark at getting near God. You come exactly on his terms. And the wonderful thing is that God does make provision. And Leviticus 9 is showing us that provision in a drama, in a sort of catechism for Israel, in a pictorial form that they can understand, and I think we can understand. As we get to verse 22, the journey back to God is now condensed to three sacrifices, three events. A, you've got a sin offering. Verse 15, this was for the people. It was for their sins. There was another sin offering for the priests. We'll have to leave that out for the moment. We'll maybe get to that next week when we look at Nadab and Abihu. But think about the people here. A perfect sacrifice, a perfect animal is sacrificed. An innocent substitute takes the place of a guilty, lost people. It had its blood shed, its life taken, as it bore the judgment for their sins. The first step toward God has to be forgiveness through blood being shed. Then B, you've got the burnt offering. Last week we were spending all of our time on this particular offering, and we saw that the Hebrew word olah means not burnt, it means the ascending offering. And we saw that this substitute was again for the people, Leviticus chapter 1, instead of the people, that they might be accepted. That atonement, complete covering for these people might be made. So we're not just forgiven the sin offering. Now, through this substitute, which is given entirely to God, nothing is held back. It is then transformed in the fire of the altar into smoke, which ascends into the presence of God as a sweet-smelling aroma. This is your substitute, okay? So what's happening to it is spiritually happening to you. You're being lifted up now, forgiven. You're being lifted up into the very presence of God and accepted by God. And then what happens? You have the peace offerings. The sacrifice that was not only offered to God, but then God shared with his people so that they could sit down and eat and feast with him. You've got on this journey from total forgiveness to total acceptance to the closest fellowship, the greatest feast as the great Creator King welcomes his family to his table. Suddenly you're saying, Leviticus is not so difficult after all. It's actually wonderfully simple, and it is, isn't it? A priest acting for you brings sacrifices that secure your forgiveness, that accept you, consecrate you, lift you up into the presence of God, and then seat you at God's table with him. That's the longing of the Bible, isn't it? That great aim. David was singing about that 3,000 years ago, Psalm 23. You prepare a table, a banquet for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I'm going to sit down with you, Lord, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But there was no shortcut to the feast and the peace celebrations. If you just flick back in your Bibles to Leviticus 7:20, you get these words. The person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, shall be cut off from his people. You don't sit down and have peace with God while you are in an unclean state. You don't sit down at the banquet when you haven't come God's way. Does that remind you of a story that Jesus told? If it does, hold it in your mind. We'll come back to it maybe at the end. It's through the blood that brings forgiveness and the fire of consecration and acceptance that peace and fellowship with God is enjoyed. And Moses and Aaron now come out of the tent of meeting and they bless the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire consumes the burnt offerings. Everything's been accepted. God is signing this off. Good. And all the people shout. And they fall and worship. So secondly, who brings us into the presence of God? We've seen what in picture form, priest offerings, but this is just a rehearsal, isn't it? This is a rehearsal that will be repeated for 1500 years till finally it's the real thing. Till God sends a perfect priest to represent his people. One who, for the first time in history, is not going to let his people down. He won't mess it up. He's the one who comes from God's own family. He's God's own, only, beloved Son, Jesus. God's now ready to bring it all together. The one who is the Word, who spoke worlds into being, lays aside all of his glory, all of his rights, all of his majesty. He leaves behind his home. He's born into this world. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, lived here amongst us, and he came here that he might, remember John says, be able to declare God to you, show God to you, bring God to you. And the greatest figure of the Old Testament, who you all know was not Moses and was not Elijah and was not even Adam, it was John the Baptist. Jesus says that point. He comes and he turns the page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as he sees Jesus walking towards him, he doesn't just see the perfect priest. He says something extraordinary. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He isn't just seeing the priest. He is seeing the one who is going to be the sin offering, who would give his life as a ransom for many. A lamb in the Old Testament, it kind of is acceptable to us. It's a bit unfair on the lamb. We get that, but we need forgiveness. And it's a price, but it's a price that we can understand or maybe accept. But the Lamb of God, this is God's own Son. This is the creator of a billion galaxies. This is the one who, when he took our humanity, healed people and helped people and befriended people and went out and found people and set people free and raised them from the dead and just poured love and grace into every page of his life. How could he be sacrificed? How could he be slain in the place of a wretched, guilty person like me? Well, it isn't a matter of how could he be sacrificed. You need to change that a little bit. Why would he willingly sacrifice himself? Why would he choose to carry your sins and take the condemnation onto his own head? Why would he choose to take the place of the cursed, your place, my place, and go into the darkness and forsakenness and judgment of God for you? Well, why do you think? Why do you think he did it? Because he loves you so much. And because there wasn't any other way in which he could bring you back to God. And it's because the Father loves you so much that he sent that perfect Son so willingly, because there was no other way. Can you see why Leviticus has been so tortuous in its details? Because it wants you to understand that the way into his presence was exact, and it was God's way, and it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you simply believe that and receive that through faith, the forgiveness of the cross, the forgiveness that his blood has secured on the cross. Will you please, I know it's impossible, but please say in your hearts, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he did. We sing, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. As we look at that, our response is worship. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Now you've been taken on to the ascending offering. Now in heaven, exalted high. Jesus is the one who gives everything to God for your acceptance and your atonement to cover you. And though he's given his life, death can't keep him down. And he triumphs over it, and he rises and ascends for you into the very presence of God as your brother, as one who's not ashamed to be called your brother. And that means that he is positively proud to be called your brother. And he ascends not as a priest wearing the names of Israel on his epaulettes or on a square on his chest, but he ascends as your brother with your name carved into scarred hands, as your representative, your hope, your Lord, your Saviour, your King. And he is accepted by the Father. And because he is accepted, you are accepted in him. He's your substitute. And in fact, you're not just accepted, are you? You're adopted into the family of God. And so the peace offering, the feast and the fellowship with God. The Bible just loves to talk about the last day in terms of, the first day, isn't it, really? Sort of it's the great day of the Lord, the beginning of the new era, as being a banquet, a time of celebration and joy. But remember, I wonder if I can say this. Remember in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus celebrated the Passover, the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I wonder if it's the case that at the moment in heaven, Jesus says to our brothers and sisters who are already there, "We wait. We don't start yet. Because we've got to wait for the whole family, all to be here in the Father's kingdom." But what he does say to those who are struggling on here on earth in the midst of their pilgrimage, he says, let's give them a little pledge. Let's give them a little foretaste to encourage them, to help them on through another week of the great banquet which is ahead. And it's this, isn't it? "This is my body which was broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant which was shed for you." And it's a promise of the great peace that has been made through the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come." This is who has brought us cleansed and accepted and loved to the fellowship and the presence of God. It's the Lord Jesus. And we see the glory of God, not in fire leaping out to consume a sacrifice, but as Paul says, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in his smile, in his compassion, in his love, in his justice, in his truth. We see it in the face of the holy, holy, holy Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we see that, we shout, don't we? And fall and worship. But lastly, we've got forever in the presence of God to look forward to. Leviticus 9 finishes with the priests, Moses and Aaron, coming out of the tent of meeting and blessing the people, and the worship pours forth. And we need to remember that a day is coming when our great high priest is going to come out of the tent of meeting. He's going to come out of the Holy of Holies. At the moment, he is at the Father's right hand. He's doing what no Old Testament priest dared to do. He is sat down because he's finished the work of atonement. But he's promised, and he never breaks a promise, that he's going to come back for us, that where he is, we might be also. And the great priest will come out, descending from heaven with the shout of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be forever with the Lord. And fire will, Peter says, purge a sin-stained creation. And Jesus will make all things new. And we'll see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And then the peace feast will really be started. Are you going to be there? Leviticus shows us there's no shortcuts. Jesus shows us there are no shortcuts. You come through faith in Jesus, whose blood cleanses you, whose righteousness covers you. We come confessing that he is our Lord, and we will trust him with everything that we have, and we will follow and obey. Do you remember that story then that Jesus told? How many of you got it? It was the story of a banquet, wasn't it? It's a picture of the end of time. The king has a son and it's a marriage feast. This is the gospel Jesus is telling us about. And there's a great banquet set up and he sends out invitations and the first tranche of people just tear them up and he is greatly displeased with them and comes and knocks their city down. But he sends out more invitations and eventually they're just going out throughout the whole world, to all the roads of the world, and they're telling people, Jesus says, the good and the bad, the high and the low, the important and the insignificant, they're all invited to come in. They come in at the great peace feast, the wedding feast. And the king gives them all garments, a wedding gown. Do you know why he did that? He did it so that the little ones wouldn't be overawed by the great big important ones, because they'd all look just the same. They'd all be equal at the feast. They weren't invited because this one was important and this one was not important. They were invited because they were invited. And they were all covered in the same gown. And there's one man, Jesus says, who hasn't got his wedding garment on. He was offered one, but he didn't want it. He thought he'd come in his own way and sit down at the banquet. He rather liked his own clothes. They marked him out. He was a very important, very individual person. He thought he looked good enough as he was. It's Leviticus 7, isn't it? And Jesus challenges the person, and the person is speechless. And they are exiled into the night. The way is exact. There is one way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But he says that all who call on me will be saved. All who come to him, all who trust him, all who come God's way can have their sins forgiven this morning, blotted out forever and ever. And instead, we can be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He takes the rags, he gives the robes, he brings us, he seats us in heavenly places now and blesses us. And we will worship him now, won't we? And forever.